I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's page 987 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. If you haven't got one, please pick one up before you leave at the information desk. 1 Thessalonians 5. In 1945, two atomic bombs were dropped on the Japanese cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, effectively ending World War II. After the war, an international group of researchers from the Manhattan Project, is the group that developed the atomic bomb, and a group of these scientists formed an organization that they named the Chicago Atomic Scientists. They published their first bulletin in 1947, and on the cover there was a clock with a hand set at 7 minutes to midnight. They called it the doomsday clock, and it represented their estimation of how close our planet was to global catastrophe. The original doomsday clock still hangs on a wall in an office at the University of Chicago, and the hands of the clock are adjusted every year to reflect how the atomic scientists think that we're doing and how things are going in the world. Most recently, last year, the announced setting was 3 minutes to midnight, and it represents their pessimism about nuclear weapons and war and global warming, climate change, the whole picture. Ever since the nuclear explosions ended World War II, along with the increase in the number of nations that actually now possess nuclear weapons, we have come face to face with the fact that we really do have the capability to destroy life on this planet. And the idea of some kind of global disaster that ends life as we know it has passed into popular culture. Back in the 1960s, Barry McGuire sang a song called "Eve of Destruction." In 2001, the Dave Matthews Band recorded a song called "When the World Ends," and Wikipedia lists literally hundreds of songs that deal with the end of the world or global apocalypse. When it comes to books and movies and television shows, there are just too many to count that depict a bleak, stark, hopeless future for the world. The zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, seems to be one of hopelessness and expecting the worst. Now, there are three different views of human history. And the one is that history is cyclical, or it goes around in a cycle, that ages and events and even human lives just repeat themselves over and over again in a kind of never-ending cycle. The ancient Greeks believed this. The so-called New Age teachers promulgate this idea as well. It's woven into many Eastern religions, such as the Hindu belief in reincarnation. And the end result of this is to just kind of drain your life and what happens in the world of any real meaning. So what does it really matter what goes on or what happens in your life or what you do if everything is just part of some big, endlessly repeating wheel of time? Second view is advocated by atheists and agnostics, skeptics. They view history as linear. It had a beginning. It's moving forward in time. It's not a big cycle. The events of history are moving forward, they say, but not toward any goal, not toward any desired end. Everything is time and chance. Nothing really has any meaning or purpose. I can't help but think of, what does an atheist think when it looks down into the crib of their baby boy or girl? I think in a moment like that, it's hard to believe that things don't have meaning. And yet the end result of this whole idea is, again, bleakness and despair. The third view is the view presented to us in the Scripture. History is linear. History is moving forward in time, but history is moving toward a goal. God is in charge of the universe, even as He is dealing with a significant part of it that is in rebellion against Him, including us. Yet God is still moving things along toward His intended purposes. He's not only superintending the direction of the universe, He is actively involved in the lives of individuals. He never coerces. He always invites. He never overwhelms with His presence and power. He always gives us evidence that points us toward Him. And He desires a personal relationship with each one of us, and He has paid a great price to make that relationship possible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And all of this means that the universe not only possesses meaning and purpose, but so does your individual life. God has a purpose for you, so says the Scripture. And He invites you to come out of your hopelessness and despair and into a personal relationship with Him through His Son. Now, many of the people at Thessalonica in the first century had responded to this good news, this gospel of Jesus, when Paul and his companions had preached it to them. And the end of verse 1, chapter 1, tells us that they had responded by turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. But just because you're a Christian does not mean that you don't wrestle with heartbreak and fear from time to time. The believers at Thessalonica had struggled with grief. Many of their loved ones had died, and they wanted to know what happened to them. And so Paul spends the last part of chapter 4 answering the question, what happens to our loved ones when they die? We looked at that last week. Now he turns his attention to a second question that is troubling them. What's going to happen to the world? It wasn't just the heartbreak of bereavement that upset them. It was also what we could call the fear of judgment. And underneath both these questions was another far more personal question. What's going to happen to me? Now, there's something called the Day of the Lord that is referred to 19 times in the Old Testament. It's a time of judgment when God directly intervenes in human history to hold sinful people accountable to Him. You see on some church signs a message as if it's from God Himself. And one of them says, quote, "Don't make me come down there." And that's exactly the idea behind the Day of the Lord. God comes down, in a sense, breaks into human history to hold people accountable to Him. The nations of Israel and Judah had both experienced what we could call a lesser Day of the Lord, as they rebelled against God, and then first Israel fell to the Assyrians, and then about 150 years later, Judah fell to the Babylonians. But the prophets in the Old Testament also pointed to a yet future Day of the Lord that would come on the whole world. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles filled out the picture of the Day of the Lord with Jesus teaching about His second coming. And after Jesus had ascended back to heaven, leaving the disciples slack-jawed and gaping up into the sky, the Bible says two angels appeared to them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." And in the short time that Paul was with the people at Thessalonica, he had taught them about the Day of the Lord and about Jesus' second coming. But somehow, after Paul left them, the more they thought about these things, the more afraid they felt. I grew up on a pretty steady diet of what I think I should call sensationalistic preaching about the second coming. We had preachers who warned us about the planets lining up in 1981, that the combined gravitational pull might even pull things off of the earth, they said. Didn't happen. They forgot to mention that happens every few centuries and nothing's been pulled off the earth yet. Or there was one who talked about a supposed supercomputer in Belgium that they called the Beast. If the thing ever did really exist, chances are very good that your smartphone in your pocket or purse has more computing power than that alleged machine ever did. Then there were always those who pointed to events in the newspapers and almost but never quite set a date for Jesus' return. Stuff like this I was exposed to from the time I was a small child. Then when I went to college, something occurred to me. I noticed that whenever I would listen to preachers like that preach about the second coming, I felt afraid. But whenever I read what the Bible said about the second coming, I felt hope and peace. And I came to the conclusion that if you're teaching and preaching about the second coming in ways that make believers feel afraid, you're probably not being true to what the Bible says. Now, Paul answers the Thessalonians' fears about the end of the world, the second coming, the judgment of God. And just as he did when he put their minds at ease about their loved ones and what happened to them when they died, he finishes, look down in verse 11, by telling them to encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. The last verse in verse chapter 4, therefore encourage one another with these words. Now, I have to say, if you're not a believer in Jesus, there is much about the second coming and what's going on in the world that should disturb you and make you afraid. And the idea of death, may I say to you, it's not safe to die without Jesus. But for the believer, what God has to say to you about these things will comfort your heart and relieve your fears. Paul tells us in this passage, chapter 5, the beginning part, why believers in Christ should not fear Christ's return or the judgment of God. He says three things, basically. And first of all, we shouldn't be afraid because of what you know. Paul tells the Thessalonians, you are fully aware. Now, let me read the first three verses to you. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, based on what he taught them while they were together, Paul knew that they knew quite well three basic truths about the coming day of the Lord. And the first thing they knew was that the day of the Lord will come suddenly. He says, now concerning the times and the seasons, times is the Greek word chronos. Whenever I mention a Greek word to you, it's because you can hear something in our language. We get the word chronological from it. It means time, but it means a series of events or a period of time. Seasons is a different Greek word and one that means a point in time or a crisis. So he's saying, in effect, concerning the ages and the points of crisis in history. Jesus used these same two words. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, he told the disciples, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know. And despite Jesus' plain words, somebody is forever trying to figure out the exact day that Jesus is going to come back. There's a phrase they use in New York, forget about it. It's just not going to happen. Jesus said that while he was on earth, even he didn't know, that only the Father knew. Now, Paul had already told the Thessalonians all this, so he said, you don't have any need for me to write anything to you. He'd already taught them about it. They were fully aware of it. But just because you know something doesn't mean that you don't need reminding of it. Now, Paul uses two metaphors, two word pictures to describe the coming day of the Lord, and wrapped up in both of them is the idea of suddenly. The believers at Thessalonica, they knew that the day of the Lord will come suddenly. Paul said they were also fully aware of the fact that the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly. And he uses this phrase, like a thief in the night. Jesus himself used that same word picture in the Gospels. It's used three more times in Scripture, twice in Revelation, once in 2 Peter. Five times the idea of the coming day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night. Now, as a general rule, thieves work under the cover of darkness. Not always, but most of the time. Ray Steadman wrote about a family who had gone to sleep, and then they woke up the next morning to find that many of their possessions were gone. A burglar had broken in through the night and stolen their things while they slept. And to them, it was both sudden and unexpected. Paul says the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly. And then he said, you also know that the day of the Lord will come unavoidably. And here's the second word picture. He starts out by saying, well, people are saying there's peace and security. In other words, people were saying, everything's fine. We're all good. There's nothing to worry about here. Nothing to get all worked up about and upset, especially over some wild-eyed religious stuff, you know. Paul says, then sudden destruction will come upon them. Here's the second word picture, as labor pains on a pregnant woman. Now, labor pains are not unexpected, but they do come on suddenly. And when they start, there's no stopping them. A woman going into labor can't change her mind or decide to call the whole thing off. When labor pains come, they are unavoidable. And so it is with the coming day of the Lord. People might dismiss it, they might shrug it off, they might make fun of it, but it's unavoidable. Paul said, therefore they will not escape. So the complete picture, the day of the Lord will come suddenly, unexpectedly, unavoidably. The Thessalonians already knew these things, but that's not all the picture. Paul says that we could be encouraged, second of all, not only because of what we know, but because of who you are. He told the Thessalonians, you are children of light. Now let's unpack this and start finding the comfort that Paul was talking about. Who we are, in verses 4 and 5, Paul starts out by saying, but you are not in darkness, brothers. Brothers always means brothers and sisters. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Now, there's a key to understanding this passage. The Old Testament divides history into two ages, or eons. There's the present age, which is evil, or we could say ruined. And then there is the age to come, which in the Old Testament perspective was the time of the coming Messiah. Now, sometimes these two ages were talked about in terms of night and day. The present age is the long dark night. But oh, when Messiah comes, the sun will rise, a new day will break over the world, and the new age will come. The New Testament teaches that Jesus is that long-awaited Messiah and that the new age began when he came. But at the same time, the old age has not yet come to an end. For the time being, there's an overlap, a dusk time, if you will. The Apostle John puts it this way, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. When Jesus returns, this present age will then finally end. The overlap will be over. Now, right now, we're in a transition time. And when people put their trust in Jesus, the Bible teaches that they're switched over from one age to the other, from one kingdom to the other. Paul wrote that Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and that God has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. When we believe in Jesus, we're no longer in darkness. We become children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, verse 5 says. We no longer belong to this present age, which will end in the judgment of the day of the Lord. We're children of the light. If we have believed in Jesus, that's who we are. And then Paul tells us, because of who we are, here's how we should live. In verses 6 through 8, because we do live in this transition time that's both light and dark, we need to constantly remind ourselves who we are and how we ought to live. And Paul summarizes it in three commands. He says, first of all, keep awake. A great thing to say in the middle of a sermon. First part of verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake. Now there's two reasons a thief surprises people and catches them off guard. And the first reason is because he comes unexpectedly in the night. Thieves never let you know ahead of time when they're coming. But the second reason they catch people off guard is because the people are asleep. Now, when Paul talks about sleep here, he obviously means something different than he did in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he was talking about the death of the believer. Here he uses an entirely different Greek word, and it means moral indifference. Moral indifference. It means being oblivious to the fact that you really are a believer in Jesus and that you ought to act differently and not act like those who don't believe. I would like to state in my own defense that I wrote what I'm about to say to you on Friday afternoon before last night. Sometimes I sit down to watch a TV program with my wife, something that she wants to see, and about halfway through I'll look over at her and find out she's sound asleep. And sometimes I'll say, "Are you enjoying the show?" And if it's a detective story, I have to tell her what happened while she was asleep, or she'll never understand how the story ends. Now, for the Christian in this present age, there is much more at stake than missing part of a TV show. We are not children of darkness. We're children of light. And God tells us through the Apostle Paul that we need to stay morally and spiritually alert, not go to sleep and just sort of go with the flow. Paul says, keep awake. And then he says, be sober. Last part of verse 6, the first part of verse 7. Now, generally speaking, people sleep at night. And if they're going to get drunk, they get drunk at night. Now, I know people have parties during the day, but the real revels usually wait until after dark. They're not called day clubs. They're called night clubs. And my limited experience in places like that leads me to this observation. It's only by being drunk that you can convince yourself that you're having a good time, because if you were sober, you would never spend an evening in such a loud, smelly place that's so full of rude, obnoxious people. If you're drunk, you're fuzzy-headed. You can't think clearly. If you're drunk, you're not sharp. You're not alert. And you more easily fall asleep. If you're drunk, you say and do things you never would otherwise. Now, let me make two applications here. The first is literal. Stay sober. Don't get drunk. When you do, you are putting yourself and others at risk in ways you don't even realize. One police officer who had worked too many crime scenes involving too many young victims, he had this advice for teenagers and young adults, quote, never put anything in your body that makes you lose control of your mind. Never put anything in your body that makes you lose control of your mind. Now, the second application has to do with not being intoxicated with this present age. There is much in our present age that can dull us spiritually, that can lull us into a state of moral and spiritual indifference. You give you a shot of painkiller in the hospital, and it just makes you sort of insensitive to the things around you. We can't afford that to happen spiritually. He says, so then let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Children of darkness act in ways that the children of light should never imitate. And it's not that we're better than they are. It's that we belong to someone else. How it would grieve the heart of Jesus, the lover of our souls, if we acted like he didn't matter to us. So Paul says, act like a child of light. Keep awake. Be sober. And then in verse 8, he says, be ready. Be ready. He emphasizes again this idea of being sober. No soldier or policeman can do their duty if they aren't sober. And then using the imagery of a Roman soldier, Paul tells us, in effect, to prepare ourselves. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. A breastplate was the ancient version of a bulletproof vest. And a helmet in the first century shares the same purpose as a motorcycle helmet or a soldier's helmet in the 21st century. It's to keep you from getting your skull bashed in. Now, we should not get caught up in worrying about exactly what the breastplate or the helmet is supposed to do for us spiritually. Paul used the image of an armored soldier in other places, especially in Ephesians 6, and he felt free to vary the symbolism when he did this. The point is, prepare yourself for a conflict. As we live side by side with the children of darkness, in other words, those who do not believe in Jesus, the way we live and what we believe will inevitably bring us into conflict with them. And we need to be ready for it. How can we be ready? What is it that Paul wants us to put on? Not some weapon to obliterate them. In this passage, it's the holy trinity of Christian graces, faith and hope and love. A genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, which shows itself in a genuine love for Him and for others, and a real attitude of hope that comes from the salvation that God gives us. These things set us apart from unbelievers. These things equip us to talk with them and to deal with them. So Paul is saying, put your armor on. Keep awake. Be sober. Be ready. And now we come to the heart of what Paul has to tell the Thessalonians and us. Believers in Jesus do not need to be afraid about the second coming or of the judgment of God, not only because of what we know and because of who we are, but most of all, you needn't fear God's judgment because it's not what you're destined for. You are not appointed. You're not destined to wrath, he says in verse 9. He tells them plainly, you don't have to be afraid of the day of the Lord or the end of the age or the second coming of Jesus. Even when God finally intervenes in history to hold sinful, rebellious people accountable to Him, for us it's different. For us, it's not wrath, but salvation. Look at verse 9. Paul says this, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that some of you would like for me to unpack this passage in terms of a specific order of events for Christ's second coming. And that can be beneficial, I think. But I have to say again, when Paul wrote this, his purpose was more pastoral than anything else. As believers in the first century looked at the events of their time and they thought about what the Scripture said about the day of the Lord and God's coming judgment, or as Christians in the 21st century look at the events of our time and think about the second coming and the day of the Lord, Paul wanted them and us to know that judgment's not for us. It's not our destiny. God has a different destiny for us. We will never have to face God's wrath. Whatever else happens, we'll never have to worry about standing before God and enduring His just anger for our sins. Why? Because we go to church and we're such nice people? Are you kidding? We're sinners, saved by grace. And as the old Scotsman said, it's like manure. You spread it out over a field, it's beneficial, but when you get it all in a great heap, well, and sometimes when you get all the sinners in a great heap, sometimes we act like sinners, don't we? We're such nice people and we go to church. Are you kidding me? If that's all our hope is based on, the only thing we have to look forward to is God's wrath. Our hope is based on something, on someone much more substantial. For us, it's not wrath, but salvation. For us, it's not on us, it's on Him. Look at the second part of verse 9. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Our salvation, our rescue from the judgment to come is through Jesus. And here's the real answer to our fear. The one who is coming back to usher in the day of the Lord, the one who's coming back to judge the world in righteousness, is the same Jesus who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. For us, He will not be a judge. He is our Savior. And because of Him and because Jesus has already borne our judgment for us, there's no judgment left. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Paul wrote, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is so hard to believe, but Christian, God's not mad at you. Yes, sin has a price. And when we blow it, we need to go to him and confess it and get his forgiveness. And we shouldn't treat sin lightly. There's always a cost to it. But in terms of standing before God one day, the scripture says to us over and over again, there's no condemnation, no judgment. Our judgment fell on Jesus at the cross. And Paul says, so whether we're alive at the time of his second coming or whether we go to meet him ahead of that day, the Bible says Jesus died for us so that whether awake or asleep, and here again sleep, it refers to the death of the believer, we might live with him. So what's your destiny, believer in Jesus? Not wrath, but salvation. What's your destiny? What's going to happen to you, believer in Jesus? You're going to live with him. No wonder Paul said, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. We need to remind each other of these things. This is why Martin Luther said that Christians should preach the gospel to each other every day, just to encourage one another. Now, I need to say again, when it comes to the day of the Lord or the second coming or to what happens to you when you die, there is no encouragement for those who do not belong to Jesus by faith. For those people, there's plenty of reason to fear. For those people, there is much that should disturb you and make you afraid. But that's all the more motivation to come to Jesus. Jesus invites you. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And if you come to Jesus by faith, he will transfer you out of the domain of darkness into his kingdom of light. So the question is, are you a Christian? If you're not, you can be. And if you are a Christian, are you encouraging others and building them up? Or are you discouraging others and tearing them down? Let's pray together. Our Father, sometimes it's a disturbing thing just even to watch or listen to the news every day. The world seems in such turmoil. And Father, in practical ways, some of these fearful things seem to be spilling over into our country. It used to be that we could think of these things as happening far away. Not so much anymore. And Father, I don't say that because I want either myself or anybody to live in fear. But Father, we can't look at what's going on in the world and not feel some unrest and some unease. Lord Jesus, we know that you said that you would come again. And we would not in arrogance try to act as if we know when that's going to happen. But you've called us to live for you as if it could be today. Help us, we pray. We've believed in you. Help us to live as children of light, not with some smug attitude of superiority, but knowing how much mercy you've shown to us. And we pray that somehow through us, even through our cracks and our faults, that others might see you, Lord Jesus. We need you. We need you just as much today as the first day we believed. And especially, Lord, you know the times and the seasons. We do not. But it surely must be later than it's ever been before. And our hope is in you. Whatever else happens, we're not destined for wrath, but to be with you. And all of this is because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Oh, we give you thanks. If there's someone here who has never awakened to their need of you, we pray that you might show them their need of you and then show them yourself, Lord Jesus, and that by calling upon you, they can be forgiven and become a child of light. And Father, for those of us who have done this, forgive us for being lulled into sleep. Forgive us for acting like we forgot who we are. Truth is, sometimes we do. Oh God, help us to live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.